Okay, so as you can tell this morning, we are talking about the kingdom of God, specifically about what it means to be living in a kingdom culture. So when we hear the word kingdom of God, this is actually something that appears all throughout Scripture. If we look, Jesus mentions it 53 times in Matthew, 17 times in Mark, and 41 times in Luke. It's a lot of times that he mentioned the kingdom of God and about what it means to live in the kingdom of God and that we are to live in a kingdom culture. But what does that mean? You would have probably seen in the Friday letter that I did a little sermon blurb. And I talked about the fact that, you know, there's this term in Christianity where we talk a lot about, we say, oh, we're in the world but not of it. Or we pray in the Lord's Prayer, or you probably have prayed, God, let your will be done, let your kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. And it's this catchy, cliche, kind of Christianese language that we use, but do we actually understand what that means? Well, it's a good thing you came this morning, because we're going to look at that. So as we look at that, man, technology and everything is not working for us this morning. As we look at that, before we begin to even talk about a kingdom culture, we need to understand what culture actually is. You see, culture is something like this. This is Richard Niebuhr, who was a guy who studied culture, and he explained it like this. Culture is the artificial secondary environment which humanity superimposes on the natural. It comprises language, habits, ideas, beliefs, customs, social or organization, inherited artifacts, technical processes, and values. Essentially, culture is what we do. You see, when you come to church, there's church culture. We all sit in rows. We all, you know, sometimes you might come in a button-up shirt. I'm not wearing a button-up shirt. I apologize for that, my lack of collar this morning. We had to drive from Napanee this morning. I calculated the wrong time, and we came just at 9:30. So we weren't able to go home. So if you're like, Pastor Nate, you're not part of the Christian culture this morning. You're not wearing a button-up shirt. I'm not. I'm a culture breaker this morning. But we all have culture. You might, if you're in school, if you're a youth, there might be culture in your schools. You know, I went to a school where track was a big thing. And so we had all the track athletes' names across the high school gym. It was a big event. Our whole culture at high school was around track. You might have something similar at your high school. It might be a culture of arts or a culture of sports or something else like that. You know, at work we have culture. These are all little C cultures, but big C culture typically is what we refer to as the world. When we think about the world, that's when we talk about culture. We're kind of thinking about everything out there. We're thinking about the world. And so when we come to culture, there are two approaches to culture. Can I have the next slide, please? When we think about culture as the world, we think about verses like Romans 12:2, which says, do not conform to this world. Or 1 John 4:4, which says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Or John 16:33, I have overcome the world. We think about those verses, what we're thinking about typically is culture, right? And when we come to culture, there are two postures that most Christians take. Not all, but these are kind of the general postures that most Christians take when we approach culture. The first posture is to reject or to be against culture. This is the go in, lock your doors, shut your windows, I don't want anything to do with it. Everything out there is bad, the world is sinful, the world is full of sex, drugs, and rock and roll, and that's all bad, and that's terrible, and it's safe here in the church, and it's safe here in our houses, and we need to homeschool our kids. They can't go in public school. There's nothing wrong with homeschooling. I was homeschooled. But that's this sort of idea that we need to reject culture. Culture's bad, and so we need to do everything we can to go against culture as Christians. As we continue, the whole mindset around this is this embrace of the first part of Romans 12:2, to not conform to this world, to not conform to culture. And so as we continue to think about that, Christians have thought about this over history. And so there's this one guy, his name is Tertullian, and he had kind of this idea about culture. And this is in 160 AD. So this is a long time ago, 160 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. The whole approach to culture for some Christians was to reject it. And he said, Christians constitute a third race, a different from Jews and Gentiles, and are called to live a way of life quite separate from culture. So this embrace of we need to reject it. We can't accept it. And so, next slide, please. And so, it's sort of like Avatar. So, if you've ever seen Avatar, which if you haven't, you're 11 years late, I'm gonna wreck it all for you. So, go on Disney Plus and watch it if you're interested after this, or you might not be. You might go, I know exactly what's going to happen. So, Avatar, which came out in 2012, was sort of like Pocahontas in space. And it was this whole idea of it's like hundreds of years in the future, and humans go to this planet called Pandora, and it's full of all these great resources, and so they start colonizing it, and they start mining it. But there are aliens, there's native aliens there called the Na'vi. And so there are certain characters in this movie that interact with the Na'vi in different ways. But the humans in Avatar, to understand the Na'vi, the native people, they came up with this cool science where they kind of teleported their consciousness into a genetically made body to look like the aliens. And they're called Avatars, and so that's why the movie's called Avatar. But there's characters in this movie that kind of reflect the different postures towards culture. And so throughout this sermon, I'll be referring to them. The first one, next slide, is the colonel. So there's this colonel, and he takes this approach of rejecting culture. He takes this approach of, I'm going to go in, and everything about the Na'vi is bad, and everything on Pandora is bad, and I'm going to make it the way that I want it to be. And so he goes in, guns a-blazing, and tries to impose Earth kind of way of living on the planet Pandora. And so he takes this posture of rejecting culture. Next slide, please. But when we come to Scripture, and Sean read this passage for us in John 17:11, Jesus says they are themselves in the world. And so how can we be in culture but rejecting it? So we can't take a posture of rejecting or being against culture. Next slide, please. So another posture we take is exception of culture, or taking on culture. Next slide. And it's sort of like this other character in Avatar. So this character, he's the main character, his name is Jake Sully. And what Jake Sully does is he gets his consciousness transported to one of the alien avatars. But what he begins to do is he begins to reject his human kind of culture and aspect, and he completely takes on the Na'vi culture, the Na'vi way of living. He becomes literally a Na'vi. And so the posture of accepting culture is to take on culture completely. Next slide. It's this full embrace of, in 1 John 4, verse 8, God is love. If God is love, he must love everything. He must love culture. He must love the world. And so I need to accept everything in the world. I need to completely embrace it, arms wide open. Next slide. It's this whole aspect of D.A. Carson says Jesus stands for inclusion, for tolerance, and for spirituality. But here's the thing. If Jesus stands for inclusion, tolerance, and spirituality, if this posture is to completely accept, completely take on, what we see when Christians and when maybe some of us take this posture is it downgrades the importance of sin. It actually begins to deny the fact that we are sinful, fallen people, and we do need a Savior to come and save us from our own depravity. Because it goes, well, nothing's wrong. We can't say that anything is wrong because God is love. Next slide. And so it sort of falls apart. So what does it mean to live in a kingdom culture? If living in a kingdom culture isn't a rejection of the world and of culture, and if it's not an exception, a taking on of culture, what exactly does it mean to be living in a kingdom culture? Next slide. When we look at Scripture, we see that Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. He talks about the fact that we need to be focusing on the kingdom of God. In Matthew 6:33, it says, "But seek first the kingdom of God." I'm being told I can switch to this. Yay, thank you guys. Let's give a hand for Elliot and Dave and Steve who were back there troubleshooting. Really appreciate that. So in Matthew 6:33, it says, "But seek first the kingdom of God." And then Jesus says in Mark 1, verse 15, "The kingdom of God is at hand." Luke 17:21, "The kingdom of God is in your midst." John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." Next slide. And as I said at the very beginning, Jesus talks a lot about the kingdom. This is something crucial and important in our faith. We need to understand, what does it mean to be living in a kingdom culture? When Jesus talks about the kingdom, what does that mean? What is he referring to? Next slide. What is it? Next slide. When we typically think about the kingdom of heaven, what might come to mind is heaven. Well, that's got to be the kingdom. You know, we even say in the prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth as in heaven." But here's the thing. When Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, he's not talking about our understanding of heaven. You see, our understanding of heaven is actually not really that much rooted in Scripture. When we actually read the New Testament, we see that it doesn't really talk a whole lot about heaven. That Jesus says very little about heaven. That Paul, who wrote a lot of the New Testament, also says little about heaven. But both of them talk a lot about the kingdom of God. Next slide. In fact, N.T. Wright, who Rick says, if you're a cool pastor, you quote N.T. Wright. So cue sunglasses on. I'm cool now. N.T. Wright, talking about this, says, "But that's not what the sentence says in the original language. Jesus' kingdom is not from this world, but it is certainly for this world. This is the direct application of the line in the Lord's Prayer that says, 'Thy kingdom come on earth as in heaven.' The kingdom comes from heaven, but it is designed to take effect on earth. It is designed, in fact, to be a signpost to the reality of God here with us and about the world." Sorry for my spelling mistakes. Next slide. Again, one of those weeks. Actually, when we look in Scripture, when we look at the word kingdom in the original language in Hebrew and Greek, which is malachach and basilel, it's not actually the nuance of the word isn't a place. When we think of kingdom, we think of place. We don't think of reality. And so that's what this nuanced kind of undertone in the Greek and the Hebrew is. It's not necessarily a place, but it's a reality. It's
a posture that one takes. So the kingdom of God isn't necessarily a place, but it is a posture in our lives. What posture are we taking towards culture? Next slide. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world." He says this in John 18:36 when he's talking with Pilate. And Pilate says, "Aren't you the king of the Jews?" And this is Jesus' response. Next slide. In Luke 17:20-21, Jesus also talks about this posture he takes of living in the kingdom of God when he's talking with the Pharisees. And he says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, when this physical place would come, because they understood it that way as well, he, Jesus, answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that it can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." We begin to take a posture as kingdom people living in the kingdom of God here on earth. Next slide. And so in Mark, we actually see this interaction that Jesus has with certain people talking about what it means to take a kingdom posture, what it means to be living in the kingdom of God. In Mark 12:13-17, it says, "They sent some Pharisees and followers of Herod, also called Herodians, to bait him, hoping to catch him saying something incriminating. They came up and said, 'Teacher, we know you have integrity, that you are indifferent to public opinion. Don't pander to your students and teach the way of God accurately. Tell us then, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' He knew it was a trick question and said, 'Why are you playing these games with me? Bring me a coin and let me look at it.' They handed him one, 'This engraving, who does it look like, and whose name is on it?' 'Caesar,' they said. Jesus said, 'Give to Caesar what is his, and give to God what is his.' Their mouths hung open, speechless." Next slide. So we come to Mark 12:13-17. What is Jesus saying here? Typically, when we come to this passage, and when I was growing up in the church, it was kind of the approach, and what was taught was church and state are separate. That's not what this is about. You see, what we need to understand is context. When Jesus is talking and referring to a Roman coin, it's an important thing. You see, a Roman coin had this depiction of Caesar, the emperor. And around the depiction of Caesar, you can kind of see it right there in the picture on the screen, there was this Latin phrase that, and this is a bit of a paraphrase, that essentially meant the emperor is God. And for a Jew, any depiction of a human was an idol. And on top of that, when you declared a human as God, it was even more of an idol. And so Jews didn't actually carry around Roman money if they didn't have to. We actually see elsewhere in Scripture, it talks about the money changers in the temple. Why are there money changers in the temple? Because Jews would go to the temple and they would exchange their Roman money for Jewish money that didn't have a depiction on it, that didn't state the emperor's God, that wasn't essentially in their minds an idol. But there's a couple things going on here kind of that Mark doesn't really talk about that were just kind of understood. You see, the currency of Roman money compared to Jewish money was much higher. And so when you exchanged your Roman money for Jewish money, they were cheaping you out. They were kind of playing a Ponzi scheme. Or not a Ponzi scheme. They were basically stealing from the Jewish people. They were exchanging money that was worthless in Roman culture and actually was worth less than Roman money. And so then we come to this scripture. Next slide. Where Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees and the Herodians. Interestingly enough, two of the postures I've just talked about. The Pharisees took the posture of rejecting Roman culture. They separated themselves from Roman culture. The Herodians, who were Jews as well, took a posture of accepting the culture. They were ones who supported Herod and supported the Roman rule over the Jews. And so here we see Jesus interacting with both postures towards culture. Next slide. And as he interacts with them, it's interesting what he says. He says to them, "Give me a coin." Now, they're playing a trick on him, and he's kind of playing a trick on them. Because first of all, the Pharisees shouldn't be hanging out with the Herodians. Second of all, if a Pharisee takes out a Roman coin, they're in trouble because they shouldn't be holding it. But everybody knows the Pharisees have lots of Roman coins because they do the exchange. Second off, Jesus says, "Give to Caesar what is his and give to God what is his." If Jesus, they're looking for Jesus to say, "Don't give taxes, don't pay taxes. Reject the culture because it's bad, because you're kingdom people." And so then the Pharisees would go, "Yes, but you're a traitor," because the Herodians would go, "You need to give taxes to Rome," and then they would arrest him. But if he said, "Give to Rome, pay your taxes," then the Pharisees would say, that means we have to carry Roman money. That means we have to submit to idolatry. You are a heretic. And he would be arrested. But Jesus says, "Give me a coin," and look at his response. He says, "Whose picture is on the coin?" "Caesar." "Okay. Then give it to him. It's his. And give to God what is his, your life." That's why they're awestruck. They didn't expect that response. Next slide. You see, Jesus neither rejects or accepts culture. He redefines it into kingdom culture. Next slide. We see this actually all throughout Scripture. We see those interacting with culture, not in a sense of rejecting or accepting it, but redefining it and giving to the world what is the world's, but giving to God what is his. We see, and I won't read through these stories, but in the story of Joseph found in Genesis 41:41, Joseph becomes an Egyptian, essentially prime minister. He dresses like them, he lives in their culture, but he still worships the one true God. He doesn't give up what is true and what is right, but he gives to Caesar what is Caesar's, and he gives to God what is God's. In the exile, in Jeremiah 29, which Wendy also read Jeremiah, but not 29, the passage that I read, it's that whole passage, you know, we kind of really like verse 11, but the whole surrounding context of that is the Jews have been taken out of Jerusalem and put into Babylon. And God isn't saying, "Hey, Jews, hey, my people, reject Babylonian culture." He says, "No, make homes. Have families. Get jobs. Live life. But give to me what is mine, your life. Pray for your country. Pray for your leaders. Pray, too, that they would give to the world what is the world's and what is Caesar's to Caesar." And then in Daniel 3, which is the famous story of my shack, your shack, and Abednego. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. There you go. That whole story. Well, those aren't their Jewish men, but those aren't their Jewish names. Those are their Babylonian names. Their names are changed. And it actually says that they are officials in King Nebuchadnezzar's court. So they're politicians. You see, they went, my name isn't important. And you know what? I can't actually be a politician. But when it came to it, when they were questioned, you need to give everything to Caesar. They stood up and they said, no, we need to give to Caesar what is Caesar, which is our names and the way we dress and the jobs we have, but not our lives. And they stood up and they didn't bow down when it mattered. And then we see Paul says in 1 Corinthians verse 8, this is this whole interaction of this conflict in Corinth about eating meat, worship to idols. What do we do there? Do we eat it? Do we not eat it? And Paul says, eat it or don't eat it. It's a personal conviction. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to the world, or give to God what is God's. Next slide. Sort of like Avatar. See, there's this other character who's not like the Colonel and not like Jake Sully, not a rejecter and not an acceptor. The queen of sci-fi herself, Sigourney Weaver. She she plays this character who's a scientist. And yes, she gets her consciousness input into one of the avatars, but she doesn't forget the fact that she's Sigourney Weaver, which isn't her name in the movie, but she's a human. You see, she gives to the world what is the world's, the Earth's, and she gives the Na'vi what is the Na'vi's. But she doesn't forget who she is called to be. Next slide. It's also, if you want a Christian example, and not a secular movie, it's sort of like Hudson Taylor, who was a missionary to China in 1866 to 1900. You see, Hudson Taylor went to China as a missionary and from Britain, and there was a whole bunch of British missionaries who went to China as well. And he got there, and he saw that they were all wearing stiff suits and big dresses, and they would have their tea and their second breakfast and everything else that a hobbit eats, and they would speak in English, and they would make the Chinese speak to them in English. And Hudson Taylor looked at that and went, this isn't working. They're not understanding the gospel. They're not understanding what it means to live in a kingdom culture. First off, because they don't even understand what you're saying. Second off, because they're going, who are these white people coming in with their clothes and their tea and their crumpets, and they're trying to tell us how to live? And so what Hudson Taylor did is he learned Mandarin. And he started to dress like the Chinese people where he was doing work. And they even gave him a Chinese name. He gave to Caesar what is Caesar's, but he never compromised to giving God what is God's. He never forgot who he was, a missionary to China, and he did incredible work. And the work that he did in China, the way that he showed them how to live in a kingdom culture, still is true in China today, even in a communist government. Next slide. So what posture are we taking? Are we taking a kingdom culture posture? Are we saying, you know what? I can give to Caesar what is Caesar's. I don't have to lock my doors and shut my windows and stuff my head in my Bible. No. I can live my life out there. Next slide. Are we rejecting it? Next slide. Are we taking a posture of acceptance? Are we taking a posture going, you know what? I shouldn't bury my head in my Bible, but maybe I should put my Bible aside. Maybe God is love, and maybe God loves everybody. He does. He does. Don't get me wrong. But you see, we can't compromise the truth of the gospel. That we are sinful, that we are fallen. That there is nothing we can do. Nothing without Christ. There is no posture but a kingdom posture that we must take. Next slide. Are we redefining it? Are we taking the stance of Jesus in that moment with the Pharisees and the Herodians? Are we taking a stance like Joseph in Egypt? Are we taking a stance like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel? Are we taking a stance like Paul and going, you know what, I can be in the world, but not of it? As Sam would say, it's sort of like being in the ocean. When you're in the ocean, you're swimming in it, but you're not a fish. You're a human in the ocean. Gets a little fuzzy because you can't really evangelize to fish. But you get me. Every metaphor falls apart. She had another one about a pickle. She can tell you about that later. Next slide. Tim Mackey, talking about this, who is the main kind of theologian and biblical scholar for the Bible Project, which I'll encourage you to go check out, says it like this. The church is not the kingdom of God. We are not the kingdom of God. Sunnyside is not the kingdom of God. But it is a gathering of people who are invited into the kingdom of God. Will you accept that invitation today? Will we as a church accept that invitation today? And if you want to know what that looks like to be a kingdom influence, I would encourage you, if you weren't here last week, to go online and listen to the sermon of our new senior pastor who talked about what it means to be a church of kingdom influence, to be in a kingdom posture. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that we can come here, we can gather, we can declare your rule, your reign, your salvation for us through song and word and fellowship. Lord, I pray that as we go from here, we would go in a posture of redefinition, in a posture of living in a kingdom culture. Of not rejecting, but not accepting. Lord, I pray that we will be your people and we will truly be your citizens of your kingdom.